Welcome to today's roundtable. My name's Martin Tanner. I'll be moderating. With me is Bruce Webster and Assistant BYU Professor Sean Hopkin. Today's lesson is New Testament 18. He was lost but is found. And the subject matter comes mainly from Luke. To start us off today, let's talk about the purpose for the parables that are discussed in the lesson, and start off with Bruce Webster.
Something I've raised in earlier roundtables has been the concept that Jesus keeps referring to indirectly in his parables and teachings to the scribes and Pharisees who consider themselves not lost, whole, righteous, not in need of repentance, and so on. And so when you see these various parables and comments that the Savior made, it's good to keep in mind that he's actually critiquing scribes and Pharisees. And I think this ties directly into what Sean has to say.
So it is interesting, if you look at the beginning of this chapter, this plays into the theme Bruce has been discussing. Jesus is eating with sinners, and Pharisees like this, and they say, well, these are sinners, and they invite them to meet or not for the guilty ones. And that sets up these parables. I like what Joseph Smith had to say about how to interpret parables. I have a key by which I understand the scriptures. I inquire, what was the question which drew out the answer that caused Jesus to utter the parable? To ascertain its meaning, we must dig up the root and ascertain what it was that drew the thing out of Jesus. And you can find that in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, 276, one spot. But this sets up then how we understand the parable. We often like to read these as instructions of how to find the lost, and I think that's an appropriate way to go. But maybe even more central to what Jesus is trying to accomplish is we are the lost, and we've got to see ourselves that way. And if we have a tendency to see ourselves as not needing Christ, then we've missed the point. We are the sinner that he's eating with, so to speak, or we're the one that he's going to search after the center, and then we should follow his model to go after the lost as well, but not to the degree where we feel like, I no longer need Jesus.
Well said. A few years ago, I was involved in a kind of a hostile debate on campus at the University of Utah with an evangelical minister who shall remain nameless for purposes of this broadcast, but one of the comments that he made very pointedly was that you Mormons, he said, or words very close to this, you just don't understand the true nature of the gospel, because since how you actually behave impacts whether or not you believe you can be saved, you're never confident in your salvation. And all of us born-again Christians who have it figured out know that we're going to be saved. And I said, wow, that sounds dangerously like what you read in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And if you change born-again Christian for Pharisee and I think it was a Samaritan in there, or a tax collector, that's right, a tax collector for Mormon, I said, golly, you know, doesn't that cause you a little bit of worry? And he just brushed that off completely. But in fairness to him, you know, born-again Christians are some of the most devout people and believing people in the world, and we fall into the same trap. We think to ourselves, aren't we so lucky and so blessed that we've been born into the true restored gospel of Jesus Christ? We're not like these other poor people out there who are just clueless about what's going on. We are so thankful that we have all the truth and everything is so wonderful and good for us. And there is some absolute truth to that, but the message that Jesus has in all of these parables to us, as of course Bruce and Sean, you pointed out, is be humble. Don't be overconfident. Be a little bit worried about your status before God. Don't be overconfident. The whole idea of being humble and worrying about our salvation and working it out is something that will prod us on to be a better person. If we already think we're there, there's no self-reflection. And if we look at ourselves and worry about where we're at and wonder and ponder and seek inspiration about how we can do better over and over and over in our lives, then we start to look more and more like someone who was being praised in these parables rather than someone who was being chastised in them, which is, I think, our ultimate goal in all of life that we face. So these are wonderful parables. Any more from either of you two gentlemen before we actually jump into the parables themselves?
So I just want to set up here at the beginning, just point out that the setup is Jesus is eating with sinners. And that's going to be important as we come to the end of this chapter. Jesus wraps this up very nicely, and you can't see this point. If you think that you don't need the Savior, then you are truly lost without knowing it. Let me just read this statement from Joseph Smith. I love what very blunt way he puts things at times. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, over more than over 99 just persons that are so righteous. They will be damned anyhow. You cannot save them. So it's the one who needs Christ and lets the Savior come to him, or that comes to the Savior, not the one who says, I don't need the Savior.
Perfect.
And my only two cents in there are that this is a follow-up to your comments, Martin. One of the messages that comes across very loud in the Book of Mormon, the phrase is used 8 times, is endure to the end. And again, this tends to be a difference between us and evangelicals. You know, once saved, always saved, irresistible grace. Your works, because it's a sin to think that we can be saved by works at all, therefore what we do doesn't matter once we've accepted Christ. Which actually contradicts pretty much everything the Savior says in the Gospels. Because every time anyone asks him, what must I do to be saved, he says, keep the commandments. The Savior is very heavily focused on works. Anyway, so that's it. And let's get to the parable we talk about. The Savior rescuing us. And possibly, to a certain extent, us helping to search out others.
Perfect. The first of the parables that we talk about today is at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, and it's the parable of the lost sheep. And it talks, in the setting, as Sean mentioned, is that there were tax collectors and all kinds of sinners, and for purposes here, of course, the Jews. And those who are reading this would have seen tax collector as only a specialized kind of sinner, not as a different category. But they're coming to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling and saying, who is this guy Jesus? You know, he can't be real good because God, he's letting all these horrible people eat and listen to him. What's going on here? And so then he launches into his parable, which talks about the lost sheep. And he talks about who of you who have a lost sheep doesn't go off and leave the 99 and find the one. And when he finds the one, doesn't rejoice. And it's a wonderful statement, and talks about how a shepherd would leave those who are safe to find the one who was lost. And it's a great story. What do you think we get out of this specific parable? Thoughts about what it means?
Well, my thought is, and this ties to what I was saying at the start, and ties to what Sean had to say about the Savior being important parable. Verse 7, where he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, there are no just persons who need no repentance. We all do. But, of course, that's how the Pharisees and scribes pretty much saw themselves. And it helps explain the parable because you think, well, why wouldn't heaven rejoice over those who need no repentance? Well, those who feel they need no repentance are going to have sort of a rude awakening of their own. And again, as per Sean's comments, this is very much about the Savior saving us.
It very much is.
Something else we should probably add about this parable. And so we start to build something that David O. McKay pointed out. There's sort of a shift in how people become lost or how things become lost. And in this first one, he saw, and I like this very much, I agree with it, the sheep. Not an angry sheep, not a rebellious sheep, not a sheep that says, forget you, I'm out of here, you know, but just a sheep that is lured gradually away, and because of being too casual, not being careful about it, or being attracted by grass or elsewhere, wanders off, finds hit herself, himself lost. And so that may be an important distinction to point out is sort of build maybe with from one parable to another.
And tying into that, I go back to a comment while I was on my mission. I was in a priesthood meeting, and being a zealous missionary and a convert myself, I expressed my opinion. I don't see how someone having a testimony, you know, could leave the church. And the Elders Quorum president, who is a Green Beret instructor there in Panama, looked at me and said, Elder Webster, most members don't plan to get active. And that struck me very hard, and I've seen that over the years. That is, often the things that lead to inactivity are minor, and it's just a gradual drifting away, and then an embarrassment is coming back. I always like the image here of the shepherd having found the sheep, laying it on his shoulders, and walking back with it. Making sure that it doesn't wander away again, and also helping to carry it all the way back to where it must be.
Joseph Smith says something beautiful along those lines. He says, and I think it really does, if we're going to participate with Christ in helping to rescue others, this is great counsel. The nearer we get to our Heavenly Father, the more we are disposed to look with compassion on perishing souls. We feel that we want to take them upon our shoulders. So this is the parable he's referring to, and cast their sins behind our backs. Often we go at this very differently. I think that's when we say we're coming at these parables appropriately. If we're doing the opposite, if we are emphasizing or highlighting sins, so to speak, you know, if we are in the role of condemner, then I think we've cast ourselves pretty closely in with the Pharisees. But if we're in the role of trying to pull others up and draw them through love and in humility ourselves, aware of our own weaknesses, then I think we've got the feel for these parables a little bit more accurately.
Great comments. Let's take a quick look at the next parable, which is the parable of the lost coins, which is in Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. And it talks in these verses about a woman having 10 silver coins. And the words, the Greek words that are translated into 10 silver coins would denote that this was a considerable sum of money for her. This was not somebody who's lost a couple of quarters on the floor or dimes or something. This is a significant amount of money. And so she turns on her lamp and she sweeps and searches and sweeps. And we wonder, well, how would sweeping help you to find coins? In that era, it would help because many people had dirt floors, and sweeping would help you uncover something that might have been lost in the dirt. And finally, she finds her coins, and she rejoices and is excited enough so that she tells her neighbors about it. And the moral of the story here is, again, the same kind of a thing, that when you find something that is lost, you rejoice. And here we have the idea of our Father in heaven being analogized by Jesus to this woman who has found the coins. God and the angels in heaven, as it says in verse 10, rejoice over those who repent. There's great rejoicing in heaven over those who repent. So beautiful, short but beautiful parable. Thoughts? Bruce, John?
So if we're going to continue the relating the shift from one parable to another, then David O. McKay saw something a little bit different than the sheep here. In this case, it is the owner of the coin who is at fault, right? So the coin is sort of an inanimate object there. It doesn't possess agency. It's not the one that caused itself to get lost. The owner lost the coin, misplaced the coin. So it was through some negligence, you might say, in a church leader or a parent or something like that. And it is often our sins that make it more difficult for someone to recognize where they need to be and where safety is found. So what's the correct response in that kind of circumstance? Probably the correct response always when someone is lost is for us to repent. She cleans her own house. She takes responsibility, right? And it, rather than going out looking for the coin, she cleans her own home. And it's been my experience that when there's conflict that then causes another maybe to depart, or there's a break in the relationship, true humility is really the prerequisite for that relationship being healed. So if I recognize what I've caused part of this problem, and I humble myself and am willing to be humble in my relationship with the other rather than taking a superior stance always, then the ground is prepared for that person, for the relationship to be healed. Otherwise, there's just it's not possible for that lost coin to be found.
I think building on that a little, there is a thought here too of those who are sort of hiding in plain sight within a ward. Those who show up, who may be sitting on a particular bench on Sunday, who are struggling, who may from their own perspective be lost, but who are not, haven't left the house, so to speak. They're still there. And gets back to the need, and Sean, I know you're a freshly minted bishop and can appreciate this in particular, the need to reach out to those members who are going through all the motions and so on, but may actually be struggling profoundly inside. And some of the challenges in actually identifying who that might be and knowing what best to do. I've never been a bishop. I've been a counselor in two bishoprics, so I've seen this as well. Those can be that's something quite different from trying to reclaim or reactivate the inactive. Is identifying those who are coming, who are struggling, but may not be speaking up, and you don't realize that they are, in effect, lost in their own way.
Well said. Other comments on this one before we move on to the next parable? Perfect. Okay. Our next one is the prodigal son. And that would be in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11 and moving through the very end of the chapter, which is verse 32. this requires a little bit of setup. It starts off with there's a man and he has two sons, and the younger one comes to him and says, "Father, give me the share of your property, the part that I'm going to get." And then he takes off. And someone right there might scratch their head and say, "Well, wait a minute. Back then, didn't the older son inherit everything? So how does this work that the younger son's getting something and then leaving?" And the answer is that there are examples. One of those could be found in Sirach, which, for those unacquainted with that book, is part of the Apocrypha between the Old and New Testaments. In chapter 33, verses 19 through 23, it talks about the share that a younger son might inherit. And often, even though the oldest son would inherit the property, the youngest son would inherit some kind of a share. So this is obviously the younger son. He doesn't get the property, but he gets something, and then he leaves. And after a while, he goes off to a distant place, and he starts to spend all of his money. And he uses it all up. And then he hires himself out. So this isn't some slothful kid. This isn't some crazy kid. He actually tries to hire himself out and get jobs, but he's just not real successful in it. And then the parable goes on to say that he comes to this self-realization that now that he's spent his entire inheritance, he's in really bad shape, and he's eating food that's hardly fit for pigs. And then he says, "My father's servants have more than this." And he decides to go back. And then as he comes back, his father, of course, sees him way off. People kept close watch on their land and those who might approach. And so he was seen a great distance away. And his father is so excited. He has a calf killed. He sends out people to gather up his son, and there's a great celebration when his son returns. And the interesting response here is that of the oldest son. And it's a natural response. He says, "All my days, I've done exactly what you said. You've never thrown a big party like this for me." And his father responds in this beautiful way. He says, "You've always done what I've wanted you to do. And your younger brother, he was lost, but now he's found." And so that's the justification. The justification, again, at the very last few verses, 31 and 32, is that those who are lost but change their ways are those who are celebrated so much because of that great change. And that's a justified response. I hope that's an appropriate summary of what's said here, but that's the point. I guess one other thing that is often overlooked here is parable of the prodigal son. Well, what does prodigal mean? It doesn't mean that he was some horrible sinner. The word prodigal is an older English word that referenced someone who is extravagant or a spendthrift, you know, somebody who was wasteful or too lavish. And so this isn't someone who has gone out and been a thief or a murderer or committed some horrible crime, but he's been an extravagant and a spendthrift. That's what he's done. Other thoughts about this beautiful parable, which is found only in Luke? Bruce.
This is possibly my favorite story out of all the Gospels. It's as perfect a parable as you could ask for our own sojourn into the world. To a large extent, you know, we all, once again, that the Savior's theme is that throughout Luke is that we all sin, but we can all come back and it's interesting to me, the father is so excited, he goes through the same exact phrase twice. First to his servants, and then to his own son, the one who's grumbling. Where he says, you know, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and the Greek there is having been destroyed and is found. And that is the essence of the atonement. This is what the Savior brings to us with the atonement, is granting us both physical and spiritual eternal life. That as we come to our senses, I love that the Greek does say he came to himself, and that's an idiom which is firmly entrenched in English, I suspect because of this parable. That when we come to ourselves, when we realize what the world has to offer versus what our Father in Heaven has to offer, what Christ has to offer, we start the return home. One could easily see, I'll simply say temple imagery and how the Father greets his Son and clothes him. And, you know, basically welcomes him back into his presence, gives him vastly more than the wayward son is expecting, who's simply asking to be a servant again so as not to starve and in the midst of this famine, and is instead received in full fellowship as a son and heir. And is you know, fed to overflowing.
So I'd like to follow up with a few thoughts. Those beautiful thoughts for both of you, and along those lines, the relationship. To read this parable through the lens of relationships, I think highlights some things that really, in many ways, have already been mentioned. But let me mention them again. The father-son relationship. When the son asks for his inheritance, basically, that's a very offensive thing. You are saying you get an inheritance when your father dies. So you're saying, give me your inheritance. It says, if you are dead to me, and I'm going to take it, and I'm going to leave it. I'm going to go as far as I can. He's trying to, as one biblical commentator put, to unson himself, to say, to forget associations, to create a new identity that is disconnected from that family relationship. He has rejected that family relationship, or he's forgotten that, however you want to approach it, if you want to think of premortal life coming to mortality. And he travels into a far country, and this moment when they won't even feed him the pig's food, what the owner of the pigs is saying is, the pigs have more value to me than you do. And of course, these are unclean beasts for the Jews. This is especially shocking. And that these are making the owner money, and what he's saying is, these have value to me. These make me money. What are you? You look less to me than the pigs that you're just the guy that feeds my pigs, right? So if you die, what is it to me? And so then he's wallowing, so to speak, in the mire there. And when he comes to himself, the thought that hits him, to me, I've got a father. Wait a minute, I have a father. Maybe I've offended this father, I've left him, I've rejected him, but there's a family relationship there. Maybe this father will take me back, even as a servant. Maybe he'll have me. And so the return, this dreadful return, comes. And the father, if we're comparing this to the coin and the sheep, the father's given him space. I'm sure he expressed love, and then he said, okay, we'll see, let the son make his decisions. But he is waiting. I would picture him anxiously at the window, so to speak, And he runs to that son as he approaches. And this father-son relationship is restored, and the blessings of that father-son relationship. And as Bruce and Martin have both said, the symbolism for our relationship with our Father and with our Savior is overwhelming, really. We've offended, we have broken those ties, we have left them behind, we've turned our backs on. And in the moment, we come to ourselves, and it's not necessarily an easy return, it's a frightening return, but we turn back towards, and the Father runs to us and rewards us. There's so much of poignant beauty in these parables, I think.
When I was a teenager, in the stake where I grew up, there was a kid who was just a few years older than I was at the time, and he had this big blow-up with his parents, big fight, and he was sort of the black sheep of the family. The family had several kids, but he just was sort of the one that never quite did everything that he was supposed to, and he took off. He hopped on his bicycle and drew all the money out of his bank account, which wasn't a whole lot. He was probably 16 or 17 at the time. And he left. And his parents didn't see him for several years. And not only did they not see him, they didn't hear from him either. No postcards, no letters, no anything. No credit cards, of course. And so they had no way to keep track of him. And I remember after several years hearing the story that one day he came riding up to the house again on his bicycle, and his hair was really long, and he had a beard and mustache, and he was kind of a mess and completely broke. And I remember hearing this story from the parents' point of view and also from the son's point of view, when they're invited to speak in state conference about the whole event several months later. And that's the closest thing that I've ever heard of to an actual kind of current prodigal son story. The son was so grateful to be welcomed back home. The parents were so grateful to have this wayward son back. And it was such a traumatic thing for both of them, because we often think that in today's world, you know, hey, you could write a letter, you can call somebody on a cell phone, you can hop on the internet. Well, the prodigal son here in Luke, he was gone. Father probably had no idea where he was. And I'm sure it was exactly the same way for this family in my stake. And that brought home to me how wonderful this story was and how emotional that reunion must have been. And after the oldest son had, in Luke 15, had really understood that he did not have less value to his father, how he probably rejoiced as well, which was incidentally the reaction of the other children in this family, in this stake I grew up in. Initially, they were resentful about all the lavish attention that was poured out on the brother who was gone, but very quickly they were thrilled to have him back as well. And I thought, this is not just a story that's improbable or unlikely. These kinds of things happen, and I've seen it, and it was a wonderful, beautiful event. So, personal experience. Other thoughts on this particular parable before we move on?
Yeah, just one thought. The theme I mentioned before about the Savior rebuking, sometimes gently, sometimes not so much so, the scribes and Pharisees, and those who felt themselves justified, that comes into play here. But here he seems to be reaching out to those among the self-proclaimed righteous who really are seeking to be obedient to the law of Moses, who are not the hypocrites that he condemns later. And basically saying, don't murmur against me for reaching out to the sinners. said, you know, if you have been faithful, if you've been righteous, and in particular, if you actually accept my message, all I have will be yours as well. But it's ungenerous to complain about the publicans and sinners who accept me as well and seek that repentance and are granted it. It ties in again to his parable elsewhere about the Lord of the Vineyard hiring workers at various times during the day and then paying them all the same. And those who were hired first thing in the morning who had agreed to the sum of you know, one drachma or one denarius, saying, wait a second, don't we get more? He said, you agreed to it. Am I evil because I'm being generous to them as I am to you? So here the Savior, I think, is holding out for those whose hearts are willing to be touched by the Savior's message and to say, you know, don't begrudge my atonement, what I'm offering to those who find themselves enmeshed with sin. If you do well, you'll receive what you want. But don't condemn me for reaching out to those who most need the forgiveness I have to give.
Maybe I'll share a few thoughts about what I like to think of as the fourth parable in this chapter. It's really part of the third, but this parable of the elder son, so to speak. And it is, there's some interesting clues and hints here. Why wasn't this elder son told about this feast? Maybe it all just happened so quickly there wasn't a chance, but I wonder if there's not a hint that the relationship is not between the elder son and the father is not perfect. He talks about his behaviors and the reward he's wanted all these years from his behaviors are not the kinds of rewards that you typically focus on in a healthy father-son relationship. That maybe he stayed behind as the good one, as the Pharisee, so to speak, and I hesitate, as a Jewish studies person, I hesitate to use that too critically, right? But as this negative example, anyway, the Pharisee, he has been the one who is the righteous one, and he then, the part of the trouble in that time was outward manifestations that you are chosen are a big deal for them, and he's not getting the outward manifestation. It's clear that he's missed the importance of, or it seems to me anyway, clear that he's missed the importance of a relationship, of the joy of being with his father this entire time. And so he finds himself estranged, like the younger son, like the prodigal son was estranged, outside of the house, missing the feast, and just like he does with the prodigal son, this father gives the elder son his space. He doesn't go nervously chasing after him. You ready? Come on. You're ready to come in? He waits and gives some space, some agency, some ability to choose. And when that son comes, though, he allows himself to run to him as well, to leave that feast and try to draw him in. And the beautiful bookend that this forms really does inform us what Jesus is doing here with this parable. The elder son is the Pharisee. What is he doing? He's criticizing the father for eating with a sinner, for eating with the prodigal son, right? This is how the whole chapter started. You've been eating with sinners. And that's exactly what the elder son says. But then it also highlights what Jesus did at the beginning of this chapter. Jesus left his time with the sinners, and he is outside of that feast having a conversation with those Pharisees. Why? Not to condemn them, as Martin said, and Bruce said, because he loves them, because he wants to call to them. I love you as the elder son. You have an opportunity to really receive the full blessings of the gospel here. Do not miss it. And this chapter, to me, Martin or Bruce, I can't remember, talked about it as one of the best chapters anywhere, and I think Bruce said this is his favorite parable. This is profound and just paralleled and patterned and balanced in really remarkable ways. I love the messages that are presented here.
Well said. Thank you so much. You know, these chapters are examples of why, to many literary critics, Luke is one of the most amazingly well crafted and written books ever in the history of the world. It's just such a masterpiece. And It is written so, so very well, and these are examples of why. We have one more event that we talk about in this particular lesson, and this is Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. This is really not a parable because it is presented as something that actually happens. And the way it's presented is that on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee, and as he enters into a village, which would be a very small place, he encounters 10 lepers. And keeping the law, they keep their distance, and they call out to Jesus. They know who he is, and they say, "Master, Master, please have mercy on us." And Jesus simply says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And they do. And as they go, they are made clean. And one of them, as he sees that he is made clean, goes back to Jesus and lays down at his feet and thanks him. And he's a Samaritan. And that right there is remarkable in and of itself, because you have the Samaritans who are estranged for centuries from the Jews coming back and thanking Jesus, and who is a Samaritan originally was one who must have had faith and came to Jesus in the first place to be healed. And Jesus' response is, "Well, where are the others? Where are the other nine?" And the gist of this is that he says, "They're not here." And he says, "Go ahead, get up, go your way. Your faith has made you whole." And the point of this story here is that even those who are foreigners to Jesus and to the gospel, as they have faith, are just as worthy to be saved as anyone else. And in a sense, until anyone fully embraces and understands the gospel, they are yet still a foreigner to some of its concepts and precepts. And all of us, as we more fully understand the gospel and embrace it, can be treated as was the Samaritan by Jesus. And we ought to be grateful for the things that we receive at the hands of Jesus, just as this Samaritan was. This, to me, is one of my favorite stories out of the New Testament.
I'll echo that. I've always liked this story. It has always stuck with me, and I think it's the Savior's simple question. We're not 10 healed. Where are the other 9? And it comes to me frequently, just in the thought of being appreciative of the blessings that I receive, and whether or not I recognize all the time all that I have to thank the Savior for. And it is so much his style. He doesn't rail, he doesn't condemn, he just asks a very simple question, you know, where are the other 9? And then makes reference to the Samaritan as an allogenes, another race. This ties in, at the risk of sounding like I'm flogging this too much, again, this ties into the constant theme through Luke that, but here it's the Jews versus the Samaritans, that you have the other 9, who presumably are Jewish, going on their way without taking the time to thank Christ for what he's just done for them. It is the Samaritan, the one whom the Jews condemn and see as unclean and unworthy and not having access to the temple and the law of Moses and all that, is the one who comes back and worships at Jesus' feet. And there's a the whole story again has a very understated but definite rebuke of the Jewish rejection of Christ as their God and Savior.
That's a great story. John, thoughts?
Well, I think it probably goes outside of the bounds of what the text is trying to accomplish, but I do like, then as we've done with other parables, because it's more clearly there in the text, I do like saying, well, so this is a lesson for how we should be and recognize our need for Christ. I also like every once in a while shifting those characters, those applications, and seeing what comes from that. And if you were then to put Christ as the model of this Samaritan, that Samaritan is modeling the Christ-like behavior, how Christ would behave, then I think there's some beautiful things that come there as well. Christ is the rejected one. Christ is the one who is the outcast or the leper, but who recognizes his own need for the Father as he acknowledges, oh, I mean, he models this, right? Over and over and over again. I can only do what the Father has taught me to do. This connection with the Father, and Christ is the one who descends below all and is the one who returns humbly to his Father's throne, thereby showing the way for the rest of us who maybe are less inclined to recognize our need, that we also must long for that grace and mercy and plead for it at the throne of the Father and come unto him as Christ has done before us. So like I said, I think I'm probably imposing a little bit on the text to get that interpretation, but I think there's maybe some value in seeing it from that angle as well.
Thank you. Other thoughts about this lesson before we wrap it up? Bruce?
Just that the themes we've talked about, Luke carries on into Acts. Here he's recording the parables and incidents around Jesus' life as Luke goes on to chronicle the early church in Acts. You have as a constant theme this the Jews versus the early Christian church, and even within the Christian church, the Jewish Christians, the one who want to keep the law of Moses versus the Gentiles and those who say, no, look, the law of Moses really was fulfilled in Christ. And it's a lot of it is, the overarching theme is that it is not the law of Moses that saves us. It's, you know, by the law we are condemned. It's by Christ that we are saved. Through the atonement, through repentance, through adherence to that which Christ commands of us. So,
John, final thought?
Well, maybe I could say one last thing, and just to give me one last shot here, going back to this parable of the elder son, something that I already said. To me, it's such a big deal that that's there. So here we're going along, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and we think, oh, the sinners. He's talking about going after these sheep, the sinners, the coin, the sinners, the prodigal son. Oh, that's clearly the sinners he's eating with. And then he just turns everything on its head. Now, I've run to you. You're the ones that I'm coming to give an opportunity for salvation. You're the lost. Recognize it. Recognize your spot in these parables, and you can be saved. You can be with me. You can have all the blessings of the gospel. This open Jesus who loves all and is seeking to call all, just that short little addition of the elder son to me has a very significant role in what he accomplishes in this chapter. So I know I'd already said that once and I'm redoing, but I just it's been very meaningful to me in my life as I've considered the importance of that inclusion.
And if I don't want to step on it, but that actually brings up a very good issue, because the wayward son comes into the feast. We don't know what the elder son does. The conversation takes place outside of the tent, outside of the feast, and there is no resolution one way or the other. And to your point, Sean, I think that's exactly what the Savior is presenting to the Pharisees. You know, will you come into the feast? And that is not answered in the parable.
Yeah, nice.
So will each one of us come into the feast? The point of this lesson is that we should not be overconfident. We should be humble. We should be repentant. We should self-evaluate. We should be concerned. We should have some self-reflection and try to ever improve and ever better ourselves and not be like those who are cast as the Pharisees and otherwise here. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you to our participants, Bruce Webster and Assistant BYU Professor Sean Hopkin. Join us for another roundtable. I'm Martin Tanner.